Chapter 8. Remember last week we were reading about the flood. We were reading about Noah, about how God had shown his grace to Noah, and we left them in the midst of this flood. That's where we finished off reading at the end of Genesis chapter 7, that Noah and his family, they're floating on this ark in the midst of the flood of God's judgment. But they're on the ark that God has provided salvation for them. So we're going to read chapter 8 of Genesis this morning. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. And the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of 150 days, the waters decreased. Then the ark rested in the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. So it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. Then he sent out a raven, which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. He also sent out from himself a dove to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, and she returned into the ark to him, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and drew her into the ark to himself. And he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent the dove out from the ark. And the dove came to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth. And Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth. So he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, which did not return again to him any more. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth. And Noah removed the covering from the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth, according to their families, went out of the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord. He took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that your word is living and active. We pray that we would know the power of your word as you work in our hearts by your word and spirit this morning, Lord. Lord, show us Jesus. Lord, fill us with more love for you, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning, Noah and his family are in the middle of this flood. And what's the first thing we read about here in Genesis chapter 8? There's a turning point in this story here in Genesis chapter 8, verse 1, because we read the words, "Then God remembered Noah." God remembered Noah. Now, what does it mean for God to remember? Because I don't know. Some of us might have really good memories, but some of us might be really forgetful people. I see at least one admission at the back of the room about that. And sometimes we need to help ourselves remember things. We need to write lists and we need to set alarms and reminders and things to make sure that we remember the things that we need to remember. But God doesn't have to do that, because God's not like us. That we know that God knows all things. God doesn't forget things. Well, actually, there is one thing that God forgets. He forgets our sin, the Bible tells us. He doesn't forget it because he's forgetful. He forgets it because he chooses to forget it. when we trust in Jesus, when Jesus takes our sin away, then God chooses to forget about our sins. That he doesn't bring them up against us. He doesn't get a bit annoyed with us. You know the way we can be as people, that sometimes we remember things that somebody's done and we think. And sometimes even when we say we've forgiven it, that maybe a long time later it comes up in an argument and we bring it up again. But God's not like that. He doesn't bring up things against us again. When he forgives, he really does forget, because he chooses to. Now, I've got off on a tangent already, and we've only just started. But God, the only thing God forgets is what he chooses to forget, which is our sin, when it's forgiven because of Jesus. But God doesn't forget things because he's forgetful. So when it says that God remembers Noah, God hasn't forgotten that Noah's on the ark. God hasn't forgotten about the flood. God isn't doing something else, and he suddenly remembers. You know the way, this is what I do all the time. I start to cook the dinner and go away and do something else, and then I suddenly remember that I've got something in the oven and I have to run and check on it. But that's not what it's like here when it says God remembers Noah. He's not off doing something else and he suddenly remembers, oh yeah, I left Noah in the ark and the timer should have gone, I better go and get him. It's not it at all. So what does it mean when it says that God remembers? Well, can you think of anything else in the Bible? Can you think of something in the Bible we are told to remember each week? Can anyone think of something in the Bible we're told to remember each week? Oh, I hear an answer. The Sabbath day. Remember the Sabbath day. Now, when God says remember the Sabbath day, he doesn't mean that we forget that the Sabbath day exists. We don't forget one of the days of the week. We always know that day of the week is there. So it's not a case of forgetting all about it and then suddenly remembering. But rather, it's taking notice of it. When we remember the Sabbath day, it's that we notice it, that we pay attention to it. So remember isn't just about forgetting things and then suddenly remembering. We were singing about covenants, we saw that that's actually a word that God uses a lot when he talks about his covenant in the Bible, that he remembers his covenant. In fact, that was in the Bible verse there, Psalm 105, 7 and 8, he remembers his covenant. So it's a word that God uses for his covenant. And again, it's not that he's forgotten that he made a covenant with his people and he suddenly remembers. That's not what it's talking about at all. So if it's not about remembering forgotten things, then what is it about? Well, there's a good example of this in 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1 is all about a lady called Hannah. And Hannah goes to pray because Hannah doesn't have any children and she really wants a child. And she goes to pray for a child. And then it tells us, after she's gone to pray for a child, it tells us in 1 Samuel 1:19, then they arose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord and returned and came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. That's what it says. When God comes to answer her prayer, oh sorry, I should have read the next verse as well. The Lord remembered her, and it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked for him from the Lord. So God remembers her, and God answers her prayer. When it says God remembers Hannah, it's not that God suddenly remembers, oh yes, she's the one that prayed. I had forgotten about that, but now it's suddenly jogged my memory. It's not that at all. No, when it says that God remembered Hannah, it's talking not about remembering she exists, not even simply remembering what she prayed for, but it's talking about answering her prayer, blessing her, showing her favour. Psalm 8, verse 4, is a very famous verse, says, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you visit him? The word mindful there is the same word, remember, in Hebrew. So what is man that you remember him, the son of man that you visit him? And there the parallel is between remembering him and visiting him. So it's not remembering that he exists, but it's about blessing him, showing him favour. And we find a really good example of what remembering means in Psalm 9. Psalm 9, let me read you verses 9 to 12. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare his deeds among the people. When he avenges blood, he remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble. So here we see there that God remembers the humble or the afflicted. And it's the opposite in those verses of forsaking them. Those are the two opposites that you have, either forsaking or remembering. So who are these humble people that God remembers? Well, verse 10 there tells us it's those who know your name and put their trust in you. And how does God remember the people who trust in him in those verses? Verse 9 tells us it's by being their refuge in times of trouble. So that's what it means for God to remember. If God remembers us, it means he doesn't abandon us, but instead he is our refuge. He blesses us by being the God who is for us, the God who is on our side, the God who we can turn to in any situation. He is our refuge in times of trouble. So when God remembers someone, it's not that he suddenly recalls that they exist, or he suddenly recalls what's going on with them. No, it's something much, much greater than that. It's to do with God showing favour and granting blessing. It's to do with the Lord himself being their refuge. So it's all about his great salvation. When the Lord remembers Noah, the Lord intervenes in grace on Noah's behalf to bring him salvation. And just as God hadn't actually forgotten about Noah, he hasn't forgotten about you, Alvar. You might feel alone in the storms of life, tossed to and fro upon the waters, just like Noah probably felt on the ark. Remember, we said with John, he was in there 1 year and 10 days. He hadn't heard anything from the Lord since before the door of the ark was closed. He might have felt very alone. He might have felt very forgotten. And you might feel very alone. You might feel like God's forgotten you at times. But God doesn't forget. God knows. And God sees. God never forgets you. And just as he remembered Noah by showing him his favour, he has remembered you. In fact, the Lord has remembered you before you saw any need to be remembered. Because he remembered you even before you were born. He remembered you at the cross. For that's where God has intervened on your behalf in the ultimate way, to bring the ultimate blessing and to bring you the greatest salvation that could ever be. That's where the Lord himself has become our refuge in times of trouble. The cross of Christ. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and 32 says this: "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" When we know that the Lord remembered us at the cross of Christ, then we know that God is on our side. He's already won the ultimate victory for us. So whatever battle we may now be in, we can trust him to fight and win for us. The Lord has not forgotten you. No matter how silent heaven may seem at times, he will never forget you. The fact that he has already remembered you on the cross is the proof that he is for you, that he is on your side. So trust in the God of the cross. Trust in him to be your refuge. He is the God who is for you. He is the God who remembers. Now, what does the Bible tell us happened when God remembered Noah? How did God intervene in grace to bless and to save Noah and his family? Well, notice we've got a whole chapter here. It doesn't just say God remembered Noah, the flood ended, and they came out of the ark. We could have had all that in one verse, but instead we've got a whole chapter describing how God intervenes here. It doesn't just say the flood ended. It doesn't even just say that God dried up the waters. No, it spends this whole chapter going into great detail about how exactly the waters went down and how long it took and what dates things happened on and everything else. It's a chapter full of dates and very precise details. A very precise account of how the flood ended and how long it all took. And you might wonder why the Bible goes into such detail about it. But there's actually a very good reason for that. Because these details are there to show us that God is bringing about a new creation. These details show us that God isn't a God who simply patches things up so that they'll make do. No, he's the God who brings forth all things new. Now, I'll explain a bit more in a minute about how this is a new creation, but just think for a moment about one example. Think about the olive leaf that the dove carried back to the ark. Now, there's been a flood over the earth. Everything's been underwater for a very long time, and plants don't survive very well underwater. They can't breathe underwater. So the plants would die. And even if some strong plants managed to survive, I'm not a botanist, so I don't know very much about how... I have an orchid on my windowsill, and it manages to survive a lot of things. So I know some plants are quite hardy. But one thing's certain, they wouldn't survive with their leaves intact. They'd have to grow new leaves, even if they did survive. So when the dove comes back with this olive leaf, that shows us that just as God created the world in Genesis 1 with fully grown trees, so now in this post-flood creation, he starts off with fully grown trees. This is a miracle that this dove is able to come back with leaves from a tree. So this new creation, it isn't completely separate from the old creation. God doesn't move Noah and his family off into outer space and then scrap the earth and bring in a new one. That's not what happens. No, he brings his new creation out of the old one. He puts to death the old and brings forth new life. And that's what he does when he saves us too, because in salvation the old me dies and I'm born again of God, a new creation. There's still continuity between the old and the new. I'm still me. And yet the Bible says I've been made new. And that's what's going to happen when Jesus comes back again too. Then he'll finish his new creation, pure and spotless we will be. But we'll still be us. I'll still be me, and you'll still be you. The resurrection, he doesn't create different bodies for us, but rather he raises and glorifies our bodies. And that's not just true for us. It's true for the whole of creation. As the Bible speaks to us of a new heaven and a new earth, a new creation, and yet there's still continuity with the old. Our God is the one who says, "Behold, I make all things new." So let's just turn back to the text here and see how it shows us this new creation work of God. Verses 1 to 3. What happens in verses 1 to 3 of Genesis chapter 8? Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained, and the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of 150 days, the waters decreased. Now, what has happened in the flood? Go back to chapter 7, verse 11, and we'll see what happened in the flood. It says there, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, or the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. So when the flood started, it wasn't just that it started to rain really heavy, but it says the fountains of the deep were broken up. So when the flood came, it was because there was water coming down, and there was water coming up, water coming in two directions for this flood. And now here in chapter 8, in verse 2, we see the fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped. So God stops the water coming from both directions. The waters above have fallen as rain. The waters beneath have burst forth on the earth. So what happened in the flood was this. The separation of the waters of the second day of creation was undone. And so there was chaos on the earth, and the earth was made formless and void by the joining together of the waters above and the waters below. It all sounds very like Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, where it tells us the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So the flood is a sort of undoing of creation. But just as in Genesis 1, 2, where the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, so we read in Genesis 8:1, God made a wind to pass over the earth and the water subsided. Now, in our English Bible, it says God made a wind to pass over the earth. But the Hebrew word is the same word that's used in Genesis 1:2. It's the word for spirit. Spirit and wind are both the same word in Hebrew. So it's exactly the same word. So just as at the beginning of creation, the Holy Spirit of God is hovering over the chaos. God isn't absent in the chaos. He's there, ready to bring light out of darkness, ready to bring order out of chaos, ready to bring life out of death. So what we've got described here is both a decreation and a recreation. There's a decreation because in the flood there was this undoing of the separation of the waters, a return to the chaos and the void. And there's a recreation because once again the Holy Spirit hovers over the waters. Once again God brings life by his Spirit, who is the Lord, the giver of life. And as we've seen, God still works in recreation today by making us new creations through salvation. You see, sin decreates. Sin takes us away from what we were made for. We've already seen in Genesis that we were made to enjoy the loving fellowship of the triune God through Jesus and to be filled with his Spirit. That's authentic humanity. That's humanity as it was created to be. But sin has destroyed that. Sin has broken that fellowship with God. Sin points us away from Jesus and away from the Holy Spirit. So sin has turned us into something less than we were created to be. Sin has taken something away from our identity. So you see, sin decreates. But by his Holy Spirit, God recreates. By his Holy Spirit, he gives us new life and makes us new creatures. How? Through the Word. The Holy Spirit works through the Word to convict us of sin, to show us the reality of our sin and what it has done to us. And the Holy Spirit works through the Word to show us Jesus the Saviour and to draw us to him for salvation. The Holy Spirit opens up our hearts to receive Jesus. And when he does that, through faith in Jesus, the Holy Spirit unites us to Jesus. And so he makes us a new creation. He brings us back to what we were created to be, living in loving fellowship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Then we read about the dove. Let me read about the dove again from verse 8 to 12. He also sent out from himself a dove to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, and she returned into the ark to him, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and drew her into the ark to himself. And he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent the dove out from the ark. Then the dove came to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth. And no one knew that the waters had receded from the earth. So he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, which did not return to him any more. There's dove, there's water. Does anything sound familiar about a dove flying over water? Can you think of anywhere else in the Bible where we see a dove flying over water? Anyone? Where do we see a dove flying over water in the Bible? No? Simon? Jesus' baptism. Yeah, remember the Holy Spirit descended as a dove upon him at his baptism. And remember last week, we saw how 1 Peter 3:21 tells us the ark was a type of baptism. And what do we know about the dove at Jesus' baptism? Well, we know it was the Holy Spirit who descended as a dove. So once again, we have this picture here of the Spirit hovering over the face of the waters. Now, this time, it isn't the Holy Spirit. It's an actual dove that Noah sends out. But God has arranged it so that Noah sends a dove to remind us that the Holy Spirit is hovering over the face of the waters. This picture points us to what God has already told us he was doing at the beginning of the chapter. And yet this picture also points us forward to the antitype of baptism, as it points us to what happened at Jesus' baptism. What happened when the dove descended over the waters at Jesus' baptism? Well, the Father declared his love. So that reminds us that as the Spirit hovers over the floodwaters here in Genesis 8 to bring about God's mighty work of recreation, that it isn't simply a work of mighty power, but it's a work of great love as well. And the same is true in God's work of making us a new creation through salvation. This doesn't come about by our great obedience to a powerful king. No, it comes through his great love for us And that's what we see at the cross of Calvary. 1 John 4, 9 and 10 tells us, "In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." He sent Jesus to take the punishment we deserved so that we could have new life through him. That's the great love of God for us. Now, when does this dove fly over the waters? Well, actually, three different times this dove flies over the waters. But which time does it bring back the olive leaf? The sign of the new creation that it brings back. It says in Genesis 8:10, "He waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent out the dove from the ark." So what day is this? He waits 7 days, so this is day eight. The eighth day he sends out a dove from the ark. What's the eighth day? It's the first day of a new week. This is the eighth day today. It's the first day of the new week. So it's the day that the light shone into the darkness. It's the day of new creation. It's the day that the Holy Spirit was poured out. And above all, it's the day of the resurrection. That's how God brings about his new creation, through the resurrection of Jesus. Verse 4 says this: "Then the ark rested in the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat." Now, what on earth is the 17th day of the seventh month? How on earth is that supposed to mean anything to us? Well, to us, what's the seventh month? July, the 17th of July doesn't mean an awful lot to us, probably. But they're not using our months. The Hebrew calendar didn't have the same months as we do. And the 17th day of the seventh month might not be very significant to us, but it was a significant day in the Bible. Or more precisely, it was 3 days after a very significant day. Because the 17th day of the seventh month was 3 days after Passover. 3 days after the lamb would be slain as a substitute to make atonement for God's people. 3 days after God's people would be saved from slavery by sheltering under the blood of the lamb. And we all know what happened 3 days after Passover, many years after Noah. Because 3 days after Passover, Jesus rose victorious from the tomb. 3 days after Passover is the day of the resurrection. So the day that the ark rested on the mountain was the day that many years later, Jesus would rise victorious, conquering sin, death, and the devil. The ark rested on the day of the resurrection. Because, you see, it's only through the resurrection of Jesus that we can know true rest. Because Jesus has conquered death. He has conquered hell. He has conquered the grave. And because he has conquered, we can rest in him, knowing that he has done all that we need. He is our salvation. So on that resurrection day, Noah and his family knew that their future was secured. As they felt the ark touch down on the mountain, they knew their future was secure. The ark had come to rest. The floodwaters were going down. The dry land would finally emerge. They weren't going to perish on this ark. And through Jesus' resurrection, we know that our future is secured. 1 Corinthians 15, 20-22 says this: "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as an Adam will die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." Because Jesus is risen, we who trust in him shall rise to eternal life. Because Jesus has conquered death, death will not hold us. And we can cry out with the scriptures, "O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, the ark comes to rest, the waters go down, and eventually Noah and his family come out of the ark. And what's the first thing they do when they get out of the ark? First thing they do when they get out of the ark, we read about in Genesis 8:20 to 21. "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma." the first thing after they get out of the ark is to offer a sacrifice to God. Now, we need to be careful here and make sure we understand what's going on. Because verse 21 goes on to say, "Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake." So some people get confused and they think that Noah offers the sacrifice to get God not to send another judgment. And they look at Noah's sacrifice as sort of a good work to try and buy off God. But that's not the biblical way at all. We can't buy off God. No. In fact, verse 21 goes on even further, and God says this. He says, "I will never curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I've done." So it isn't because Noah and his family are so good and have done such good work in offering a sacrifice that God isn't going to send another flood. No, God knows that man is still sinful. Even after the flood, we are still born in Adam, sharing in his sin and guilt. But this is God's grace on sinful man, not something Noah and his family have earned. Remember what it said in chapter 6, verse 8, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So the sacrifices, they aren't anything to do with trying to earn God's favour, not at all. For Noah, the sacrifices mean exactly as they did for Abel, which was exactly what they meant when God provided the very first sacrifice for Adam and Eve back in Genesis 3. Remember with Adam and Eve? They knew that they deserved to die for their sin, but instead an animal died in their place. Another took their death and their punishment. But of course, animal sacrifices were never really sufficient to take away our sin. And Adam and Eve and Abel and Noah and all the believing saints of the Old Testament, they knew that. They knew that the real function of the sacrifice was to point to the one true sacrifice which was to come, to point to the great substitute who would come and die in our place, taking our death, the punishment for our sin. The sacrifices point to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. So, by offering sacrifices as soon as they got off the ark, Noah and his family were expressing their faith in the Saviour to come. Faith in the promised God-man who would crush the serpent's head. Faith in Jesus. See, the sacrifices, they weren't at all about what Noah and his family did. No, they were all about what Jesus was going to come and do. They knew that the Lord had saved them through the waters of the flood, through that temporal judgment of God. But they also knew that the Lord Jesus would save them through God's eternal judgment by taking it for them. They might have stepped off the ark into a new creation, but they knew that that was only a foretaste of the real new creation to come, the new creation that Jesus would usher them into through his death and resurrection in their place. And notice this, the Lord provided the sacrifice as well. Noah had two of every animal on the ark, so if he had offered one as a sacrifice, that would have been the extinction of the species. But in advance, God provided the sacrifice because back in chapter 7, verse 2, God told Noah, "You shall take with you seven of every clean animal, a male and a female." He was to take seven of the animals that he could offer as sacrifices to God so that God provided a way that there could be a sacrifice. He provided the animals for it. Long before the sacrifice was needed, God provided it. And the same is true for us today. You see, Jesus didn't simply come to try and work out how to patch things up after everything had gone wrong. Not at all. The Bible tells us that Jesus is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. Even before creation, the Father had planned to send his Son to save us. That's his great love for us. Before any of us had ever done anything good or anything bad, the triune God, in great love, had planned the cross for our salvation. That's the great love of God for us. The cross that has always been his plan. See, the cross stands at the center of the universe. The cross stands at the center of God's plan. And at the cross, our God stands with his arms stretched open wide, ready to receive all who will come to him. So this morning, our hope of salvation, our only hope of salvation, our only hope for rest. The only way into God's new creation is through the cross of Jesus Christ. Trust in him today. Come to him and he will receive you with arms open wide. May all glory and praise be to him. Amen.